Well, glad you're here. Today we start the first of, I believe it's 7 lessons in Job, isn't it? I think it's 7 lessons. And so let's jump right into this. We don't know exactly when Job was written, but most scholars believe it was the first book of the Bible that was ever written. It's the oldest book we have in the Bible. Who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible? Moses. And so we often think of that as being the oldest books in the Bible, partly because that's where we learn about the beginnings. God gave that to Moses. But Moses probably wrote 1500, 1600 B.C., 1500, 1600 years before Jesus. Of course, God used Moses to tell us about Abraham. Abraham lived, though, several hundred years before Moses, probably about 2000 B.C., and Bible scholars think that Job was probably written during the time of Abraham, that Job lived during the time of Abraham, and the book was probably written then. Now, I don't really know what I'm talking about here, but I'll tell you some of the reasons why they believe that. The Hebrew scholars say that Job turns out to be a very ancient form of Hebrew. It's like an early form of Hebrew, and some of the other books in the Old Testament look like later Hebrew. Now, you say, how do they decide that? I'm not sure. Maybe the simplicity of the words and the constructions, grammatical constructions, and those kind of things. But they say the rest of the Old Testament shows a more advanced form of Hebrew than Job does, so it seems earlier for that reason. Another good reason to date him about the time of Abraham is his lifespan. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but right at the end of Job, in chapter 42, verse 16, the Bible tells us that he lived 140 years after these events that happened in the book of Job, which means his lifespan would have been something like maybe 190 to 200 years. Well, I don't know if you've thought about this, but you know, before the flood, how long did men live? Some of them. 800 or 900 years, right? Yeah. And then after the flood, for the next few hundred years, you see the lifespan's decreasing very rapidly. So Abraham lived probably 200 or 300 years after the flood, and by that time, anybody remember how long Abraham lived?
1 minute.
That's close, 175. His daddy actually lived longer than he did. His daddy lived 205 years before he died, Terah. And so since apparently Job lived maybe 190 to 200 years, it seems like maybe that would be about the time, age-wise, it would be appropriate, you know, as the lifespans began to decrease, about Abraham's time. And then other scholars say that the contents of the book, especially the sacrifices and things like that, they point to a pre-Mosaic time for sure, and it looked more like the kind of things that would be going on in Abraham's day more so than Moses. So, you know, that's just a guess, but it's a reasonable guess, it seems to me. If somebody were to ask you what's the main theme of the book of Job, what would you say?
Suffering.
Suffering. That came out quick, didn't it? Is that what the rest of you are about to say?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's
the first word that comes to my mind. What?
Faith.
Good word. Yeah, that would work too.
How about questioning?
Questioning's a good word too. Yeah.
Bad things happen to good people.
Bad things happen to good people. That would be good.
Perseverance
is good. Yeah, you remember what James said about Job in the book of James in the New Testament? What's the word that James associated with Job? Do you remember? It starts with a P and it means perseverance, but King James, patience. Yeah, patience. You know, heard the patience of Job. You use that as a phrase, probably a metaphorical phrase. You know, he's got the patience of Job. So, yeah, patience, maybe. Those are all good answers. I think maybe, as I thought about this, the best choice, maybe, for the theme of the book is it's about the sovereignty of God. You know? The sovereignty of God. One of the greatest problems that affects all of mankind, and Christians are included, is our inability to figure out why people suffer. You know, we want to know why. Why does this happen? Why do people suffer? And especially people that don't seem to deserve it so much. You know, we see other people that they deserve to suffer. These don't, and yet it seems to be backwards so many times. And we struggle with that. Everybody kind of struggles with it. And in this very powerful book, and it is an awesome, powerful book, the answer is, when you finally read it all, seems to be, and I don't mean this ugly, but it seems to be, who do you think you are to ask a question like that? You know? God is God. And He knows what He's doing. And we're not going to understand everything that God does. But we do know He cares when we see the whole Bible. How do we know He cares? Because He did it too, right? He became one of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered more than any man to identify with us. So yes, He suffers with us. And not only that, of course, He suffers for us in our place. And so we know God loves us and God cares. And when God allows us to suffer, we just have to trust trust that God knows what He's doing, that God's in control, and He's got His reasons. And it's true, you can read through the Bible and see some of the reasons, God revealed some of the reasons for suffering. But there are times when we just have a hard time figuring that out. You know, we can't answer the why. Most of us are old enough, at this point, we've been through enough decades, that there have been numerous, probably, disasters in our lives that just caught us off guard and overwhelmed us. You know, calamities. We go through these things, and there are times when that happens, when we do know this, our suffering reveals something about us during those times, and it reveals whether we're really trusting God or not. You know, it really does. Because there are many people who would say they're trusting God, and they think they're trusting God, and then when the calamity comes, when the serious disaster comes, they turn against God. And what they prove is that they weren't really trusting God, they were trying to use God, maybe kind of as a good luck charm or a talisman or something, to keep them from those disasters, you see. That's what they were hoping for. And then God lets the disaster come into their life to reveal they're not really trusting God. They were trying to use God. I want to tell you the story of my dad. He died in 1984. And his spiritual life story is kind of sad, but fascinating. He told me when he was a little kid, his grandmother told him one Sunday morning, "Now I want you to put on your best clothes because I'm taking you to church today and you're going to get saved." And he didn't know what that meant, but he put on his best clothes. She took him to church. When the preacher finished preaching, she said, "Okay, now go, go." And she followed him down, and he said a bunch of people prayed, and after a little while they pronounced him saved. And you say, "Really? Could that happen?" And it happens, folks. I've seen it happen with my own eyes. And it's very common in some of the rural churches of East Tennessee for things like that to happen. And it's pretty sad. So he didn't know what was going on. But years later, I think he was in his early 30s, he said he realized that he couldn't have possibly been saved then. And he said, "I'm committing my life to Christ now." And he was rebaptized, and he got very involved in the church. He was a Sunday school teacher. He was a director of Sunday school. And in our church, that was the whole Sunday school. He would go out on visitation with a pastor on Thursday nights. He never missed a service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He was there all the time. And he seemed like a real strong Christian. But there was something else going on during those years that we learned later kind of explained that. All this time, his only daughter, and she was the light of his eyes. He loved Ginger. She was four years younger than I was. And she was born with a congenital heart problem. When Daddy was 24 years old, Ginger was born in 1950, I think. And you're probably familiar with this heart problem, a hole between the ventricles, called a blue baby. And nowadays, that's serious, but nowadays it's pretty routinely corrected. But when Ginger was a little girl, they said she probably won't live to be three. Well, it turned out she did live to be three. She had ups and downs, and her health would seem to be okay for a while, and then it would get not so okay for a while. But they started doing this kind of surgery back then. When she was 8 years old, they told my mom and dad, "You ought to take her to Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota," one of the few places where they were doing that kind of surgery in those days, and they can sew that hole up. So they, Hicks from East Tennessee, they went up to Rochester, Minnesota. They said they couldn't understand what people were saying because they talked so different from the way we talk in Tennessee. But they took her up there and went through the surgery. And at first it seemed to be successful. But it really wasn't. And sometime after that, apparently, the sutures tore open or something. It opened back up and she started getting bad again. So she there would be times when she'd be better, times when she'd be worse. And meanwhile, Daddy is praying mightily with all that he knows how to pray for divine healing. Well, in 1971, when she's 20 years old, she died. And when she died, Daddy was 44. And I think it was probably the greatest disaster of his life. And I say I think because I'll tell this as a side story. When he was about 10 years old, his mother died. And they told him that she had leukemia and that she suddenly died. He said later, his grandmother, which would be her mother, told him no, it wasn't leukemia. She was pregnant with her third child and your daddy didn't want another child, and he's forced her to get an abortion, and she died on the abortionist table. So you can see what that would have done to daddy. So he loved his mother, and now, 35 years later, this girl that's, like I said, the light of his life, I mean, she dies after all his prayers, after all his trying to do good for the Lord, and he was inconsolable. Now, grief would be the understatement. I mean, obviously, you're going to grieve enormously, and he grieved enormously. But the sad thing is, he didn't just grieve. He immediately became furious, angry, bitter against God. And for 10 years, that anger against God raged. I mean, he was angry with God for 10 years. He didn't want, if mom accidentally left a Bible on the couch or something, he would be furious that she was trying to hint to him that he ought to be reading that Bible. And he told me, Barry just told me personally, he said, called me Stephen. He said, Stephen, I was flat on my face. I was begging God with all I knew how to beg to spare her life. And if there's a God, he let her die. And I can't worship a God like that. You know, he was so angry and so bitter. Well, what was he showing? He was showing that at that point in his life, in spite of all the stuff that was going on, in spite of all his church activity, he was showing that from his perspective, God was there. As long as daddy did his part, God ought to do his part. And he had a deal with God going here, he thought, and God would keep him from this horrible calamity. And of course, that was the wrong way to look at God. He really wasn't trusting God. Now, there's a happy ending to the story. Daddy died young. He died when he was 57. There was a time when we would have called that old, but now we call it young. And he, a few years, maybe 3 years before he died, he finally, it's like God opened his eyes and he started realizing, no, it's not just this life. It's not just this life. He finally began to see from eternal perspective, and he got things right with God. In the last 3 years of his life, he had peace with God again. So it's kind of an interesting story, and I just share it to say that his reaction showed that at that time he just wasn't trusting God. He didn't do that. He was trying to use God. So don't get me wrong, the intense grief is normal. You know, people grieve and we go through that. And we may even get angry with God temporarily because, why did you let this happen? I don't understand. But if we really trust God, we won't go into that rage and anger and hatred and bitterness toward God. And you know, there's a difference. So when the disaster comes and we don't understand God, how do we respond? Now that's important because we got to think about that. And we need to think about it deeply because it will happen. And I'm telling you, you know this, and you're all old enough to know this, but when it comes, many times it will seem totally meaningless. It will say, this doesn't make sense. This is insane. How could this be? You know, it just seems absurd, you know, and undeserved. You know, why on earth is God letting this happen? And we'll cry out that, you know, God, why? We're in agony when those things happen. It happened to Job. And I want us to read this story here together, beginning in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you've urged me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Father, we've been reading your word here for a while, and we thank you for this incredible passage. It shocks us, it overwhelms us, but we know you intend for it to teach us something very powerful and very valuable. So as we continue to think about these words, would you teach us, and would you be our instructor, and would you help us to get some of these lessons learned and these truths learned and absorbed deep in our hearts, so that not only we will be equipped with this truth, but we'll be able to equip others as you give us opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, notice the first thing we learn about Job in verse 1 is that he was blameless and upright, feared God, turned away from evil. What's God telling us right up front? He's a righteous man. You know, is he the kind of guy that you'd think, well, boy, he's done something really, really bad? No. God's saying, I want you to know up front, that's not the situation. He's not the kind of guy who's been so awful that he deserves all this stuff to happen. So he's telling us up front so we won't make the mistakes that Job's friends made. Gary's going to be talking about them next week. But he's telling us, don't get that idea. When natural disaster strikes, or any kind of evil, I mean, some of these were killed by wicked men, some of them were killed by natural disasters, but he says, don't assume that means there was some kind of payback for their sin here. Jesus makes that very clear in Luke chapter 13. You've probably read this passage, you're probably thinking about this passage. You know what I'm talking about? There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they'd come to offer sacrifices and Pilate slaughtered them. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" What was his answer? No. He says, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, "Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others that lived in Jerusalem?" No, he said, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And I think we just better be very careful when we see natural disasters to say, wow, God's punishing those people. Now you say, well, doesn't God do that sometimes? Maybe he does, but we better be very careful to make those decisions ourselves. We can't see what's going on in God's mind. We can't always see it. And besides that, a lot of times when these natural disasters come, we see the wicked suffer, and we also see the godly people suffer. You know, that's part of it. So Jesus warns us, don't jump to that conclusion. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, of course, describes how enormously much God had blessed him. He was incredibly rich. Verse 4 and 5 tells us how meticulous he was in being vigilant for the well-being of his kids. Now, this was his way of interceding for his kids. You've been there, haven't you, if you've got kids? You know, we look at our kids and we say, whoa, they're making so many bad decisions and they need to get some things right with God. And we pray for them and we intercede for them. Well, Job loved his kids just like we do. And he was interceding for his kids with these sacrifices. So in light of what's about to happen, we might say, is this the kind of man that we would expect these monstrous series of disasters to hit? And the answer is, I don't think I would expect that. No, that's what God's setting us up for here. And then the disasters begin to strike. So in verse 14 and 15, all his oxen and donkeys are stolen and the servants who work for them are killed. And verse 16 probably is a reference to lightning that starts a fire and kills all his sheep and the servants that were with them. And verse 17, the camels are stolen and those servants are killed. And verses 18 and 19, finally a tornado comes and kills all 10 of his children. Now I think it's important right here to keep in mind, Job doesn't know about verses 6 through 12. You know, we read that, and we know about it. God lets us in on what's going on in verses 6 through 12 in unseen places. Job can't see that. He doesn't know. And if he could have heard it, he might have said, what? What? What are you doing to me, Lord? You know, he might have wondered, why, Lord? Why would you do this to me? But he doesn't know. And it's almost like this. Pretend, some of you may be art aficionados, I don't know, but pretend that you were very wealthy and you owned a lot of really wonderful art, and so much that you had your own museum and you got wonderful, expensive, priceless works of art in there, and one of them in particular in a certain room down the hall, you got just your favorite one and it's worth more than anything else in the museum. And one night you're down at your museum and it's kind of dark and you're just kind of wrapping things up and you hear a noise and you go check it out, and lo and behold, there's some thieves who've broken in and you caught them. Can you imagine yourself saying, hey, have you considered that work of art down there in the third room on the right? This is my best piece, man. I love that. You know, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds absurd. It sounds monstrous almost. It sounds just baffling, you know. And yet, it seems like that's kind of what God's doing. Have you considered this one? Have you considered Job? I mean, he's a good one. And to our sensibilities, he's like, whoa. But see, God sees things from eternal perspective. And we have such a hard time with that. We tend to see things just from this perspective. Do you think when Satan left the presence of God that God said, whoa, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't. That Job's been a good guy. I shouldn't have let that happen to Job. I mean, did Satan's spell get over me? What possessed me to do such a thing? You know better than that. God's not lying. God could have easily said, Satan, I know Job through and through. I know what he's like. I know he trusts me. We don't have anything to prove here. Now get out. He could have. But he doesn't. Not this time. He's choosing to demonstrate something. He's choosing to demonstrate to Satan and probably to all the angels of God, the holy angels that are watching this transpire, and to Job's wife and to Job's friends. And then he calls somebody to write this down for us so that we could read it through the centuries to thousands and thousands of people. Now here we are reading the same story. And what's he doing? He's saying, I want you to see that Job loves me more than his stuff. Job loves me more than his kids. Job really loves me. And God's going to demonstrate that. And eventually he's going to say, Job loves me more than his health. We haven't got there, but that's part of the story. And you see Job's response in verse 20 and 21. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground. What's that mean? He's grieving. He's grieving. I mean, this is awful. He's grieving. We would too. Everybody would. But what are the last two words in the verse? And worshipped. And worshipped. In the middle of his grief, he's worshipping. And he says these famous words, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan's wrong. Job didn't curse God. Satan didn't know Job at all. So very powerfully, Job responds in a way that's pretty overwhelming to the loss of his possessions, the death of his children. And what's he get for that? More trouble. This loathsome, horrible disease, this miserable disease. Yes?
Every time I read Job, I get outside the spiritual box. And if somebody else is reading Job, they think God is using Job as a pawn.
Hmm.
is this a mythological story? How could all this happen all at once?
Mm-hmm.
It's just outside of my mind.
Yeah.
When I see what happened in Oklahoma,
mm-hmm.
to natural disasters, when I see what happens to people, I'm thinking, okay, the sinner doesn't necessarily have a spiritual mind. They think about this stuff that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so
yeah.
it would be hard to communicate God's love and God's mercy in this situation when they're saying, God is doing that.
Yeah.
Like your dad.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It is very hard.
It's very hard to think about God's love and mercy when I read Job.
Yeah, unless we see somehow God gives us a glimpse of the eternal perspective, and then all of a sudden some things begin to make sense, which I hope we can get to here in just a minute. But
yeah.
but you're right. But at first glance, you say, this just doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really does. Ken?
Do you think maybe he's trying to teach Satan here a lesson?
Maybe. It's too late for Satan, I think, at that point. But I do believe that he's demonstrating at least something to Satan. He's showing Satan something, absolutely. Alan?
Well, I think the whole crux of this lesson or book of these scriptures lies in the fact that, first of all, we have to get out of our minds, like you've already pointed out, that if I'm good, then God will be good back to me.
Mm-hmm.
That's throughout even people that worship false gods.
That's right. That's why they worship the false gods. But they're hoping that, yeah,
Satan
make a deal.
Satan questions God here, really,
mm-hmm.
what he's done.
Mm-hmm.
Which proves to me that when we question God, then that might be an act of Satan coming out of our life.
Good point.
We can't help it
mm-hmm.
because our minds are focused on logic and we want to know
yeah.
the reason why.
Yeah.
But there's never a reason that's going to be good enough.
Yeah.
It's going to tell your dad why your sister died.
Right.
There's no reason that's going to make sense to him.
Yeah.
And we're in the same position.
Yeah.
So there doesn't have to be a logical reason.
That's right. Which gets us down to trusting God when we don't understand. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so when he gets this loathsome disease, by the way, there's a little addition to that in chapter 7, verse 5, where he says, my flesh is clothed with worms and dirt, and my skin hardens and my breaks out of flesh. This was not just a little rash of some kind. This was a horrific disease that he had. And so God lets Satan take Job's health, but not his life. Did you notice that? God has a point still to prove through Job's life. Now, remember, there are times when he does let Satan take people's lives. You understand that. There have been Christians martyred through the centuries and are being martyred now. And God proves something with that, too. He has a purpose for that. You remember, was it Tertullian's quote? Remember we used it the other day? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God uses that to draw people to himself. And then that Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 passage comes into mind here when it says, they overcame him, that is, we, God's children, God's saints, overcame him, the devil, by three things. You remember what they were?
Blood of the Lamb.
Blood of the Lamb.
Word of our testimony.
What's the last one?
The lives of the
saints. That's close. Yeah, loving not their lives even to the death. Yeah, yeah, loving not their lives even to the death. We overcome Satan that way. Satan thinks that he can intimidate anybody with a threat of death, but not God's kids. So in Job's case, God's demonstrating Job's going to put God above his possessions, God above his kids, and God above his health. And there are times when God demonstrates that his kids will put him above their lives. I imagine Job would have been glad to have given his life. I mean, if he'd been in that circumstance, you know, losing all that he lost and his kids and everything, he'd have been glad to have died first. You know, that would many times it would be the easier way. And yet God has his timing and his purpose, and we just have to leave it in his hands. It's one of those decisions that he gets to make, not us. But at this point, Job's wife says she's had enough. And she says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job stands firm. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And from this point on, we don't hear anything else about Satan. You almost get this mental picture, I do, that he's run off and he's mad and he's gnashing his teeth and he hadn't been able to succeed with Job at all. Now, Job's wife can't see that. And we can sympathize with her. I mean, she's grieving just like Job. She's lost her kids. She's lost her stuff. And finally, when Job looks so miserably, deathly sick, she's ready to say, okay, I'm throwing a towel. I would like to think that maybe Job's comment in verse 10 changed her mind. We don't know. We don't know how his wife responded after that. Now, I want to quickly mention some truths we can learn from this, and some of you already mentioned some of these things. Number one, we have an enemy, Satan, who wants to take away, do anything he can to take away our joy in the Lord. He wants to take it away, and he'll do everything he can. Sometimes, by the way, he takes, you know how he takes away some people's joy in the Lord? He gives them what they want. Satan will try to give them, and God will let him, of course, I'll get to that in just a minute. They'll accumulate wealth, and they think, well, if I could just have wealth, I would have joy. And they learn that's not true once they get it. So often when they get wealth, they start trusting wealth and they feel like, I don't need God now, I've got this stuff. And then they're miserable. They're miserable. They're unhappy. They can't get it together. They don't have joy. And so sometimes he can do that. It didn't work with Job, of course. Job had lots of wealth and he still had his joy in the Lord. So Satan tried another tactic with him, and that's pain, removing the blessings of God. If you remove the blessings of God, then you'll lose the joy of God, right? That makes sense. Seems to happen to some people. So, you know, it seems like when people lose their stuff, in many cases, like my dad for a while, Satan wins. This would be a good place to stop and say, what's the difference in joy and happiness? Anyone?
Joy is spiritual.
Okay, joy is spiritual.
Happiness depends on what is happening
around you. Mm-hmm. Good. Happiness depends on what's happening around you.
Happiness can turn on a dying mood.
Happiness.
Be happy now and an instant later be very sad.
Exactly.
Fleeting and superficial.
Fleeting, yeah. Yeah, those are all excellent answers. You know, they both have to do with a kind of satisfaction. But happiness comes with a satisfaction in stuff, things and circumstances and maybe people that are in our lives and maybe our health and all that can bring happiness to us. Do you think Job was happy when all this happened? No way. And when we lose that stuff, we lose our happiness. But joy is another kind of satisfaction. It's a satisfaction with the Lord. And we're not going to lose Him. You can't lose Him. You can't lose the Lord. And so if you have a satisfaction in the Lord, no matter what happens to all the other stuff, you're not going to lose your joy because you're not going to lose God. You want to say something?
And if you're truly trusted in the Lord at the lowest points in your life, and you can look at the story of Job in its entirety, that the Lord gives us that wonderful opportunity, that joy comes from saying, Lord, you have your reasons. I don't know why whatever this is happening. But you can even be honored that the Lord would choose you to walk through this valley because you can teach Satan a lesson.
Yeah.
Boy, what an opportunity that is.
Yeah.
And you can show other people.
That's exactly right.
What the Lord can do even through those valleys.
Yeah.
And it's an awesome opportunity to feel that joy even during low times,
in the midst of
pain. You don't understand.
Yeah.
You don't know the end.
Yeah.
You know the ultimate end in the resurrection.
Yeah.
But it's,
and you're getting right there at that. It's a second truth that I was going to say, and that is God uses that joy in us to communicate a strong message to the watching world. And it may be people, it may be angelic beings, but He's communicating something powerful through our joy. He likes to show off His kids. And sometimes the way He has to do that is through tough times, disasters. And He gets to say, see, they've not lost their joy. So that's the second truth. Yes?
I may be wrong in this, totally wrong, but I can't help but feel like that maybe God looks at us and sees who can, you know, tolerate certain pain, or, you know, like to me, when maybe a person has a Down syndrome child, that maybe God looks
God
at
knows
us
who,
and sees that person could handle that.
Yeah.
I always wonder.
But we don't know those things in advance. Probably the people who have Down's children who see now their wonderful blessings from God before the child was born might have said, I couldn't handle that. But God says, oh yes, you can. And that's probably true for a lot of us and a lot of other things. God knows us. We don't really know ourselves sometimes. He gives us the grace. Third truth, God allows Satan to cause pain, but He does limit him. Did you notice that all the way through? God limits Satan. Peter says, Satan's like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. And he is. But God's got him on a leash, you know. He can't just do anything he wants to do. God controls Satan. I'm going to make some more comments there, but I need to go on because we're running out of time. The fourth truth I think we can learn, and you may argue with me about this. You won't have time, but you may not like this. You may not agree with this. But I believe it's, if you think it through deeply, you'll decide it's true. Satan's work is ultimately God's work. in spite of himself, Satan wants to hurt God, and Satan wants to hurt God's kids. And Jesus said he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. But God uses everything Satan does. He doesn't let him do anything except God's going to use it for to get glory for himself. I was going to read a long quote from a Princeton University professor back about 100 years ago, and I don't have time for it. But you remember what Job said in verse 21 of chapter 1? He said, "The Lord gave and Satan has taken away." Is that what he said? No, he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." The Lord used Satan, but the Lord, he says, done it. And you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You know, they did this horrible thing, selling him into slavery, hoping he'd be killed, maybe.
You meant it for
evil. Yeah. You meant it for evil, but God had another purpose. God was behind this. You were doing some bad stuff, but yet God was behind it. God was going to work good out of it. And I think we've got to realize that Satan, even though he wants to hurt God and hurt us, and he's doing everything he can to tend to hurt God and hurt us, God is so awesome that all of that just plays into his hands. And so, Job, verse 2 of chapter 2, verse 10, Job says, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And again, he's recognized God's behind this. What the theologians say is Satan is the proximate cause, but God's the ultimate. God controls the whole thing, even Satan. So what are we to do? Well, I think there are two or three things we can do in response to all of this. Number one, recognize right now that through the ups and downs of life, and there will be ups and there will be downs, and sometimes horrific downs, God is still sovereign. He's sovereign, and he's wise, even when we don't understand it. Most of you probably heard the quote that Spurgeon made, I love it, but we just have to realize there's an eternal purpose, even when we can't grasp it or see it at all in this life. God has an eternal purpose in these things. And Spurgeon said, "God is too good to be unkind, and God is too wise to be mistaken." And then these famous words, "And when you cannot trace his hand, you can always trust his heart." So God's got our best interest, even when we don't understand, even when we're crying out, "Why I can't see." But I'm telling you, right now is when we need to start. Before the calamity gets there, before the next calamity gets here, and it's on the way, before it gets here, let's just right now, because the calamity can have a way of blinding us sometimes. And so we right now need to have it clear in our mind. Second thing I think we can take from this is don't be afraid to grieve. Don't think that the Christians aren't supposed to grieve. That's nonsense. Jesus grieved. Job grieved. You see grief all the way through the Scripture. What does Romans 12:15 tell us? Weep with those who weep. You know, we grieve when others grieve, and we don't ever try to act like people shouldn't grieve. That's a terrible mistake. Grief is normal. God created us to grieve during times of loss. And then a third thing that I think would be really helpful to us is memorize some of these scriptures that remind us God's in control. I don't have to be afraid. God's got it all in control. I may not understand, but God does. And that's going to be true through every disaster, including the last one. We're all headed for it. Rushing fast. There's something called death that's coming up. You know the statistic on death. One out of every one person dies. That's a new statistic on death. And so we're all going to get there. And when we do, God's going to carry us right on through. And we just got to remember that. So what are some of those verses? Well, maybe this one. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The Lord is with me. Thou art with me." Yeah. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Or, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Whom shall I fear? Though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried in the depths of the sea, I'm not going to be afraid. Not going to be afraid." Or this one in Isaiah, "Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." You know, the Scripture is full of those things. And you, like me, we've memorized some of those through the years. But some of them are a little dusty. I mean, obviously that one was dusty for me. I lost it there. And we need to get them out, don't we, and polish them up a little bit and get them fresh in our mind again. So when that time, that crisis comes, and you're in the doctor's office, and he comes out and says, "It's bad," that Scripture can start going through your mind. You know, that God is there. God is going to give you the grace you need. God's going to get you through this. He's not going to leave you. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together in the book of Job. And I pray that you'd just guide us through this week and guide us through the rest of our lives. So that when the tragedies come, when the disasters come, when the calamities come into our lives, that we will realize that you are still God and you're still in control and you're going to get us through it all, and that one of these days, after the pain, after the suffering, after the inability to think clearly, you're going to bring us through and we're going to be with you forever in resurrected bodies. Lord, we're looking forward to that. So thank you, Lord, that whatever happens between now and then, you're not going to abdicate. You're not going to leave your throne, and you care for us incredibly closely and with great love and compassion and detail in our lives, like a father over the children that you love so much. Lord, we thank you that you're that kind of father. You're that kind of God. And we thank you that even when Job couldn't understand, you used him as an example to teach us that we can praise you and worship you even in the midst of horrible calamity. So please teach us to do that, and please help us to help others to do that. And we pray that you'd get a lot of glory through our lives. Lord, we pray for the service to follow now. Whoever's preaching, I pray you'd bless that person and help us all to listen and be teachable and to worship you in spirit and in truth and give you great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.